Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to the book of Esther, chapter 5. We are starting to move maybe just a scotch faster, not a lot faster, but a little bit faster, as we're coming into just the real moving along progression of events. Last week, when we were here in the book of Esther, we visited three different rooms. We started out in the throne room. The throne room was where Esther took her life into her own hands, and she approaches the king after 30 days of him never inviting her into his presence. And she gets herself all ready after 3 days of prayer and fasting, and the Israelites are praying and fasting. And she goes in and stands getting an eye shot and waits for the king to extend the scepter to her, which he does, and now she is able to go and approach him. At first, she wasn't going to do this, and she's afraid, which we can certainly understand that. But then she had that classic, fantastic answer, if I perish, I perish. Maybe we would be tempted to look at that and say, well, Esther, come on. Now, where's your faith? Where's your courage? Don't you know that you're going to be the one to rescue God's people from this king? The answer is no, she doesn't know that. We're on the advantage point of having the book completed and of knowing how it all transpires. She didn't have that advantage. She was truly having to walk by faith and not by sight. Would God ever, if we are doing the right thing and we're doing it for the Lord, would God ever say that our life is required of us for doing the right thing? Sure. There's no guarantees that if we do the right thing that we won't perish. So her concern is legitimate, and our concern, and there have been martyrs and missionaries through the years. Let's take John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist do the right thing when he said, hey, this incestuous relationship is wrong? Was that the right thing? What did it cost him? Cost him his head, off with his head. So they served up his head on a silver platter, all because he did the right thing. Doing the right thing does not mean that we will escape death or persecution or whatever. We still have to do the right thing. So this takes place in the throne room. Then we move to the dining room, and this was a neat scene that we saw here. In the dining room, as they're sitting around the table, it is time for Esther to tell the king what it is that she wants. And he says, I will give it to you, how much? Up to half the kingdom. Wow, what an opportunity. And what does she say? Come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. I'm going to prepare another banquet. In other words, she says, King, wait. Another gutsy move, because he could have gotten rather indignant about this. He could have gotten very upset because she's telling him to wait. You don't tell a king to wait. But she just says, wait till tomorrow and find out. Then we go to the living room. Haman heads home, and along the way, he accidentally bumps into Mordecai. Oh, no, not hardly. This was no accident. This was a God thing that put the two in the right place at the right time. And as he's skipping along merrily going home, because he's just so full of himself, because he got invited to this dinner and now he gets invited to another one, he sees Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow to him still. And that just upsets him. And the Bible talks about how angry and upset that he was, the indignation. And we talked about what that word meant. And the word indignation sounds like he was miffed. Like it just rankled him a little bit. No, the word was he was hot with fury. If he could have ripped Mordecai's head off on the spot, he would have done it if he could have got away with it. Now, let's return to that same living room, because when Mordecai gets home, we talked about his up and down emotions, and he's telling his wife and the family and the friends about all these wonderful things, then the negative things, then he gets positive for a little bit. Esther chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Here in this living room, we're going to walk away from this living room learning three lessons. Here's the first lesson we learned tonight. Don't sound your own praises. Don't sound your own praises. As he was in his own living room, he goes home. He just cannot hardly keep himself from tooting his own horn. I mean, he is so full of himself, so conceited. You know, some folks, if you took the word I out of their vocabulary, they wouldn't be able to talk. And this is who this guy is. Everything was about, oh, I this, I that, I got to do this, I'm this person, I. Go to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, look at verse 2. Proverbs 27, verse 2, the Bible says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Philippians. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So we have got to be careful not to sound our own praises. There's another thing we have to be careful of, and it's similar to this, and it's called backdoor compliments. You know what a backdoor compliment is? It's what you hear an athlete do in a press interview at the end of a ball game, or a boxer at the end of the match. And the announcer comes up after they've put their glove victory hand in the air, and he comes up and he says, tell me, how you feeling right now? Oh, I just want to thank God that God gave me the ability to fight like this, and that God's made me so strong and made me with such skill and ability, and my feet just don't hardly touch the floor. What was that? It was a backdoor compliment. It wasn't praising God. It was a way to get God into the picture a little bit, make you sound spiritual. Don't you just love it? They just beat the snot out of somebody, and then they go cross themselves. I'm like, seriously? You're just thanking the Lord that you pounded the snot out of somebody. Something don't go together there, you know? It's just really weird. But then they'll pat themselves on the back, but, oh, God gave me this. Pastor Robert Jeffress put it like this. He said, refuse to honk your own horn. This is one of the simplest yet most often ignored principles for success in life. Refuse to be your own press agent. Let other people handle the job for you. Admittedly, this principle can be hard to follow. We tend to think that if we don't tell others about our accomplishments, they will go unnoticed. The truth is that when we try to shine the spotlight on ourselves, we only set ourselves up for humiliation. Is Haman setting himself up for humiliation? Max Lucado adds this, demanding respect is like chasing a butterfly. Chase it and you'll never catch it. Sit still and it may light on your shoulder. The French philosopher Pascal asked, do you wish people to speak well of you? Then never speak well of yourself. Maybe that's why the Bible says, don't praise yourself, let somebody else do it. So we have to learn that lesson. Here's the second lesson we get out of this living room. Back here in Esther chapter 5, verse 14, is the value of human life. As you read this verse of Scripture, I don't know, I found this a very repulsive piece of Scripture right here. Not repulsive because of the Scripture, but repulsive because of Haman. Notice the order of events here. Zeresh's wife and all the friends said, make a gallows, get the guy swinging on the gallows, and then go merrily to your banquet. Build a gallows, kill a guy on a gallows, go have a happy meal. That's sick. That is absolutely sick as I read that. You know, this is something, and you know me, I am 100% in belief that capital punishment is biblical. I believe wholeheartedly that it is a biblically sanctioned punishment for some specific crimes. I believe that if the death penalty was something that was carried out swifter and in more of a public way, that it would help to be a deterrent to crimes. I believe that with all of my heart. But our heart attitude towards it has got to be right. We cannot sit back. You know, you look at the Old West pictures that they will take, this black and white picture that somebody gets up on a high place, and here's a guy hanging from the scaffold or hanging from the gallows, and the whole town turned out in their Sunday best to watch it. And a minister comes out, read Scripture, had prayer, pulled the handle, and somebody says, okay, drink's on me. They have a big banquet and everything else while the individual's still swaying in the wind. That's wrong, and that's sick. That tells us that the heart attitude of people isn't right. Go with me to Proverbs 24. Now, I have never been at an execution, have you? So maybe we say, well, this just doesn't apply to me. This is for this time period. It was for another time period, but I doubt seriously I'm ever going to attend an execution. That's not on my list of things to do in life. How about yours? So we say, how does this apply to me? Very simply, Proverbs 24, verse 17. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Now, hang on a second. Mordecai really was not Haman's enemy. Haman viewed him as an enemy, but he truly wasn't an enemy. How many times, though, and we take this verse, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Individuals that really weren't our enemy, but we made them out to be. And I'll give you a couple examples in a minute. And he says, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Let me share a personal illustration of this, how the Lord convicted me hard about this. And when the Lord spanks you, it's almost like an instantaneous whack and you felt it. And boy, did I feel this one. One of the last days that we were still in school, I'm out on State Route 6 just before County Road 15, getting ready to drop off a couple of my little kids. And people blow the red lights on buses all the time, okay? That happens all the time. And they see the yellows on. And you see this car coming. They ain't slowing down. They think they can beat those yellows. Well, the order of events, the way you're supposed to do it, you hit your yellows as you're moving, you get stopped, pop your brake, put your gear shifter in neutral, open your door, and it activates the reds. Okay? So if people see the yellows, they ought to be slowing down, not speeding up. And I saw this individual coming, very high rate of speed, and I knew they were cooking. They weren't going to stop. Here they come. Pop. They were crossing the plane of my bumper, and I hit my reds. And I thought, buddy, you ain't going to do this. There's a sheriff sitting right at the corner of 15 and 6. I told my kids, I says, get up to the house now, run. Shut my door, and he hits his red and blues. And I audibly, loudly cheered. So much so that the kids in the back that had their headphones on popped up their heads. What? And the Lord said, suppose this is why I haven't had anybody get pulled over when they run your lights? I was glad they got nailed. You say, well, yeah, but they were going against the law. They shouldn't have gotten nailed, blah, blah, blah. That's not the issue. The issue was my heart. The Bible says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, lest the Lord see that and say, no, I'm going to let them go. Not because what they were doing was right, but because my attitude was wrong. You see, Christians, how many times have we said something like this? We see somebody do something wrong, we say, there's never a cop around when we want one. Do you ever think why they're not there? Yeah, they're all at the donut shop. They're doing this, they're doing that. Why don't we check our own attitude? Why do we want the cop there? Because we want that individual. We want to feel that. We can't pull him over, but, oh, buddy, I can vicariously pull him over. When that police officer whizzes right by me and gets them, yeah, because I'm so holy and righteous behind the wheel and I never do anything wrong. Get him! Really? Isn't that convicting? You want me to quit preaching, don't you? I know. It's what I'm telling you. I felt that crack right across my spiritual hiney. And the Lord says, your attitude isn't right. And then I'm kind of, yeah, well, the value of human life. What a lesson to learn in that living room. Here's the next lesson. Here's the next lesson from Esther, chapter 5, that last verse. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said unto him, okay, seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. Consider just how egotistical and devilish Haman is, but so are his friends and so is his wife. They said, build a gallows 50 cubits high. Well, how tall is that? I have not measured anything this past week in cubits. How about 75 feet tall? It's about the height of an 8-story building. Talk about overkill. Why would you put, and commentators have suggested that the gallows itself wouldn't necessarily have been 8 foot high, but put up to that height, so built on something that would have been that high. Why would you do that? So everybody can see it. So everybody can see what you got accomplished. You don't bow down to me? Here's what happens. You swing in the wind. And you're going to be up high enough, 8 stories high, you're going to be up high enough where everybody can see you swinging. This is some pretty ungodly advice. You know, though, experience has taught me through the years, and I honestly believe this, the average person seeking counsel does not want to hear what they need to hear. What they've come looking for is somebody to take their side. And when you don't take their side, they're mad at you. And it's like, I can't take your side. You're wrong. It violates Scripture. This isn't right. This is what you need to do. Or maybe it's, you know, yeah, that other person is wrong, but you know what? You're wrong in this. Oh, they don't want to hear that. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Israel had a real hard time accepting what the prophets had to say, because the prophets didn't usually have good news for them. It wasn't the prophets' fault. It's not their fault that they had to deliver the messages that they had to deliver. It was Israel's fault for not living for God the way they should have, and therefore, God says to the prophet, here's the message you have to take. And so the prophet would take it, and they didn't like it. In Isaiah 30, verse 8, it says, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Speak unto us smooth things, easy to swallow things, things that are comfortable, things that are nice. Don't tell us all this bad stuff. There was a prophet by the name of Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22. Micaiah was a prophet of God that would say what God wanted to have said. And the king that was on the throne at that time, he gathered all the prophets together and said, well, where's Micaiah at? He says, bring Micaiah in. He never has anything good to say to me. All the other prophets came in, gave, you know, all the flowery hoo-ha that the king would have wanted to hear. Finally, they got Micaiah. Micaiah comes in. He says, prophesy. Tell me what God has for us. So Micaiah chimed right in with all the other prophets, said what they were saying. And the king says to him something to this effect. He says, now, knock that off. You never tell me anything good. Tell me the truth. Okay, well, here's the truth. And then he told him the message. And then that king turns around to his helper or whoever's standing there. He says, see, I told you he never says anything good about me. I love the passage. It's the funniest. What about, that is human nature. That is human nature. We tend to surround ourselves with counselors, with our friends who will side with us. You know, and we think of that as almost a virtue for good friends. Boy, they will always, they've got your back. They're on your side all the time. No. A good friend is going to tell you what you need to hear. A good friend is not always going to agree with you. Stick by your side, yes. love you through it? Yes, but not always tell you what you want to hear. That'll be the friend that when you look at them and say, how does this look on me? Now tell me the truth. They'll look at you and say, you know I'm your friend, right? That's the most hideous thing I've ever seen in my life. You know, it's Halloween's not till October. Put that back, you know. That's a good friend. The bad friend would say, oh, that looks great. Why don't you wear it home? I'll take a different car. And then let you go out in public looking like that. That's not a good friend. A good friend, a godly friend, will give you biblical, godly advice and will tell you what maybe you didn't want to hear, but what you needed to hear. There's a lot that took place in that living room. Now, let's go to Esther chapter 6. Let's go into another room. This time, we're moving into the bedroom. And in the bedroom, something fantastic happens here. The very first part of the verse, on that night, could not the king sleep? What night? The night after the first banquet. The night that is while the king is trying to go to sleep, evidently there's a construction crew out hammering and sawing and banging nails and putting up a gallows somewhere. There's a prime minister who's just licking his chops thinking how great this is going to be to have have Mordecai hung on this particular night. The king couldn't sleep. We're going to talk about the king's bedroom by looking at some incredibly divine moments, moments where God intervenes. Remember, this is a book that God is never mentioned by name, but God is all through this book. The first divine moment is this, divine insomnia. Divine insomnia on that night could not the king sleep. Too much caffeine? Did he eat the wrong things and it just was rolling in his stomach all night? I don't think so. Oh, the Lord may have used some of them things, but I don't think that's what it was. I think this insomnia was divinely given. Go with me to Psalm 63, if you would. Psalm 63, do you ever have problems sleeping and try to blame it on all sorts of other things? Psalm 63, as we look at the verse, you ever thought maybe the Lord's trying to keep you up for a reason? Psalm 63, verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on in the night watches, when I meditate on thee in the night watches. Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 148. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. We tend to think that if we get a great night of sleep, that was a wonderful blessing from the Lord. To get a lousy night of sleep, well, maybe we think the devil poked and prodded us all night, so we blame the devil for a bad night of sleep. Maybe the insomnia we're experiencing is a divine appointment from God. It's God's invitation for us to come aside and pray for a while. It's God's invitation to open up His Word and start studying the Scriptures, or just thinking about the Scriptures that you've already got in your heart and your mind. Maybe you've been studying your Bible for the last, you know, few days on something, and it's just kept you up, and you can't hardly get any sleep because it just keeps rolling in your head. I have to believe that the king is awake because God woke him up. And maybe tonight, if you can't sleep, God's got you awake for a reason. Here's, I think, just a practical rule of thumb, because you do know the older you get, there's a lot of things that can wake you up. So after you've gone to the bathroom and you've come back to bed, you get all snuggled in, you're laying there. Can't get my eyes shut. I just can't fall back to sleep. Stop fighting it and say, okay, Lord, you never sleep, you never slumber, so you got me up to be up with you. Okay, let's talk. And start praying. Ask the Lord, who is it that you want me to pray for right now? And if you still are a blank, say, okay, let's get up and read. Not a magazine, don't watch TV, pick your Bible up. Don't pick up your electronic device Okay, I forget what that's called, blue something another. Don't pick up your electronic device because those keep you awake anyways. All right. So if you're having problems sleeping but you can't break free from your screen before you go to bed, that could be your problem. All right. Stop that. There's a medical reason for that. Quit that. Get out of your bed. Go get your actual Bible. You know, it has pages, black and white print, red in the New Testament. Pick up your Bible and go sit in your favorite cushy chair. Start studying God's Word. You never know. You might get through a few passages in your sound sleep. Or the Lord may keep you up for quite a while and you have a phenomenal time studying His Word. Consider it a divine appointment. Let's take a look at something else. Back here in Esther 6, the last part of verse 1. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." The second thing is divine revelation. Divine revelation. Have you ever felt like the good that you have done has gone unrecognized, nobody noticed it? We're not going to take the time to trace this down, but by the time we get to chapter 6, 5 years have transpired since the time that Mordecai told about this plan to kill the king. 5 years. For 5 years, nobody said thank you. For 5 years, nobody recognized Mordecai for what he had done. Now, this is a big deal. This wasn't just opening up a door for somebody or picking up a piece of litter off the ground. You saved his life. And nobody could have said thank you for the past 5 years. How discouraged would you be if nobody cared to say thank you for something like that? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. So often, and it's easy, an easy trap to fall into, where we want to be acknowledged, we want to be recognized without realizing, truthfully, none of us have to be thanked or recognized. I mean, that's the honest truth. But notice this in Hebrews 6:10. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Though nobody may come up to you and put their arm around your shoulder and squeeze you in tight and say, thank you so much for all these wonderful things you've done. And you walk away thinking, nobody noticed. I'm just, you know, I'm a mushroom. I'm always in the dark. Nobody cares. Nobody knows anything that I do. Nobody, it hasn't made any difference. Tell the devil to shut up and to get away from you. The most important person ever noticed, and that was God. And He's not going to forget. And I don't care what is said or done for us in rewards this side of eternity, but this isn't it, folks. This is just the vapor that we pass through for a time. This is just temporary. We are going to that which is eternal, and the eternal rewards and an eternal thank you from God, because He's not forgotten. He's kept good records. So know that God has not forgotten you, all right? It's hard to be rewarded, especially if you feel overlooked and ignored. Listen to this verse. In Psalm 31:15, David prayed this. He said, "My times are in Thy hand." Psalm 31:15, "My times are in Thy hand." The Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew Dictionary gives a broad definition of what that word times is used for throughout the Old Testament. Let me plug those definitions into that verse, and you tell me if this doesn't encourage the socks off of you, okay? For the word time, it can mean these different things. The events of my life are in Thy hand. My experiences are in Thy hand. My fortunes are in Thy hand. Every occasion is in Thy hand. My past is in thy hand. My future is in thy hand. My eternity is in thy hand. My existence is in thy hand. My times are in thy hand. Isn't that awesome? Everything about your life and mine is in God's hands. So when we are tempted to feel like nobody noticed, nobody cared, it hasn't made a difference, it doesn't matter whether I did or didn't, yes, it does. Yes, it does. It matters to the most important person in the world. It matters to God. Christian, everything that we do is in the Lord's hands. That takes a lot of worry off of our shoulders, doesn't it? And in fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, we've got all those verses we typically hear in a funeral, to everything there's a time and a season, to all these different things, and then you get that whole list. And when you get to verse 11, the Bible says that the Lord makes all things beautiful in His time. In His time. We have to wait on that. Now, returning to Esther, think about how the Lord has perfectly orchestrated the timing of all of this, okay? 5 years have passed since all this has taken place, and in those 5 years, no acknowledgement of what Mordecai did. But on this particular night, there is a king who cannot sleep. On the eve of the second banquet, the king is suffering from insomnia. The king is a bit egocentric and egotistical. He can't sleep. Of all the things the king could have said, hey, bring me something, read me something. First of all, I'm thinking, this was read to him. He didn't read it himself. What is he, two? I need my servant to read me a bedtime story. Of all the books, what does he want? He says, bring me the book, The Chronicles of My Reign. I want to hear about me. This guy's terrible. Read me a story about me. I want to be the main character in this story. So they go and they get the book of the Chronicles, and it just happened, again, perchance and accidentally, that the storybook was opened to an event that happened 5 years ago. And King, let me read you the story about the day you almost lost your life. Once upon a time, there was a king. And on he goes and says, wait a minute. Whatever became of Mordecai? Whoever took care of him? 5 years later, all of a sudden now he's finding out that nothing's been done to honor this guy. Think about this. Over 5 years have passed. That is over 1,800 days, 43,200 hours, 2,592,000 minutes, or 155,520,000 seconds. And every single one of those perfectly orchestrated, perfectly planned, perfectly timed by God. Let's put this into perspective just a little bit with an illustration that I think we would understand. Back in 1937, Walt Disney released the first full-length animated show. Know what it was? First full-length animated. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Over 1 million pictures were drawn by the artists to depict this. 1 million pictures that were drawn, and they showed up for only 1/24th of a second. And so when those over 1 million pictures are all put together, can you imagine looking at 1 million pictures and trying to figure that out? But then putting it together however they do that, and 1/24th of a second, that's all that picture, that who knows how long it took the artist to draw it, and their frame only got flashed for 1/24th of a second, were those important pictures. Did not each one of those have a part in making up the whole? Can we think about our lives split up in 1/24th second frames? And every one of those, I'm not the artist, you're not the artist, God's the artist. And He's got every one of those drawn out. And I don't know what the final flick is going to look like. I'm waiting for the picture to be finished. But the Lord's working it all out. And He's designing it for a purpose. I just think that is absolutely amazing. Go back to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, now there is a divine appointment. In Esther chapter 6, verse 4, and the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in, not into my throne room. Have him come right on into my bedroom." Whoa, Haman is really something special. I mean, I've never been in the king's bedroom. Why, we must be best of buds. Wonder what I'm doing here. Why, I got up early this morning. I'm hustling to get here. And the king has already invited me in. He's not even getting himself ready. He doesn't look very kingly sitting there in his royal jammies. And I get to see him. Wow. Chuck Swindoll sets the scene. He says, "Is this a great moment or what? The sun is barely over the horizon, and here comes Haman, rushing to the palace as early as he can, so he will be the first to have an audience with the king and finish off his hated enemy. Suddenly out of the inner court comes the voice of the king, 'Call him in, call Haman in.' The king is calling for him. This will be even easier than he anticipated. 'Now's my chance,' he thinks. He glances out the window with a sinister sneer. 'Just a minute, gallows, somebody will be on you.' And with the stride of a peacock, he struts into the court of the king." Now, that's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. Divine questions. Let's look at these. Esther 6, verse 6. "So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, 'What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?' Now Haman thought in his heart, 'To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?'" I cannot help it. These verses tear me up. This is funny. "And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought unto the king, brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Divine questions. Who could the king want to honor more than me? The arrogance and conceit is unbelievable. David Guzik is a commentator. He writes this. He said, "God often allows fallen man to set his own trap, allowing Haman to make his pride and arrogance be the cause of his ultimate humiliation." Solomon was the poster child for that truth. "All is vanity," Solomon said. "Everything under the sun is vanity." He didn't come to an end like Haman is going to come to an end, but he certainly knew the same lessons. Let's take a look at divine humbling. Verses 10 through 12. "Then the king said to Haman, 'Make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken.' Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, 'Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Oh, man, those words choked in his throat as he spoke them. Talk about getting humbled. Christians, the Bible talks about how God resisteth the proud. He resists the proud. We don't want to put ourselves in a position where God has no choice but to resist us. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, and finish it. He will lift you up. If we allow the Lord, or if we want the Lord to lift us up, that means that we have to humble ourselves. Haman is the picture of those who do not humble themselves. By the way, Mordecai. Does Mordecai do anything prideful? Does Mordecai do anything over those 5 years to get recognition for what he did? Is Mordecai drawing other people in and saying to others, don't bow down to Haman? Is he trying to stir up people and trying to throw a coup? Scripture doesn't record any of that. Mordecai is just taking his own personal stand. Mordecai has humbly let this this pass, that he didn't get recognized for doing anything to save the king's life. He just let it pass. He's a humble man. And now he gets to be lifted up. You know, this book has some tremendous encouragement of how God can take even the wrongs that we have done, even a life that hasn't been lived to the most moral, best of degrees for the Lord, but a life that God can turn around and he can really make something beautiful out of that life in his time. As we look at these characters, it doesn't justify any of the Bible characters doing wrong. Please don't make that assumption. Instead, it is merely evidence that those individuals, that a life is only ruined if the person chooses to have it ruined. You ever think about that? So many times we look at people and we say, oh, they have just ruined their life. No. Sinned? Yes. Made some terrible, horrible mistakes that are going to have life-lasting consequences? Yes. But a life is only ruined if you choose for it to be ruined. Out of the ashes, God can raise individuals. On Monday, I don't know if any of you got to hear Focus on the Family. What a story. Many of you are familiar with Luis Palau. Luis Palau is an evangelist, and I don't know if he still does, but he served with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association for a number of years. And you would think in an evangelist home that, and I think he had four kids, and you would think, you know, dad's always preaching the gospel, dad's always, you know, doing the right things, blah, blah, blah. Surely all four kids are going to turn it right. Not his boy Andrew. Andrew went 100% opposite of everything dad taught. Andrew got himself involved in drugs, alcohol, sex, stealing. They would break into all sorts of places and steal from these places. And he talks about his life and how much of a wreck his life was. By our standards, we would look at him and say, you have ruined your life. You have ruined your chances. You have ruined what God wants to do with you. Your life is a total waste. And he could have looked in the mirror and said, yep, everybody's 100% right. But at the age of 27, God looked at him and said, everybody else is wrong. Your life is not ruined. It is not a waste. I want to take everything you have been through. Nothing you've been through is good. Nothing you've done is right. But I'm going to take every bit of that and turn it around for my glory. And Andrew Palau accepted Christ as Savior at one of his dad's rallies in, I don't remember what country it was. I think it was Jamaica. He accepted the Lord as his Savior. And his life radically changed for Christ. Does that change any of the consequences that are in his body? Does that change anything that he had done? The lives that he had messed up in the process? It doesn't change any of that. But his life isn't ruined. His life is redeemed. And when I read the book of Esther, I do at the beginning, and some of you probably didn't like how honest about the facts I'll be, and probably wished I'd moved on from them. But facts are facts. I don't share those facts to tear those people down. But I share those facts because you need to see their life was not ruined. God brings wonderful things out of tragic messes. And you know what? God can do that for anybody's life. But so many times we shut the door on that possibility. And we close off the avenues of being able to reach those people. Christians, we can't do that. We can't shut doors that God hasn't shut. We can't pretend like we know the mind of God in somebody's life when we don't have a clue. All we have been called to do is to show them love, to show them grace, to show them mercy. Say, well, they don't deserve it. I agree. Neither did I. Neither did you. But thank God we got it because we needed it. And so do they. Maybe tonight, I don't know who I'm talking to. Maybe tonight there's somebody here and you feel like your life is anything but what it could have been and you're just getting by. Just getting by because so many things were messed up in the past. Just getting by. I hope that that's not you. Don't just get by in life. God's got wonderful things for you, and He wants to be able to redeem those things that have happened and use it and turn it around for His glory. Don't let the devil win that battle. Realize that you've got a life that can count for Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, you need to be saved. There is only one way to be saved. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to know God personally, and that's through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we all come into this world in the exact same condition. We come into this world ruined by sin. God's original design, marred by sin. And we come into this world destined for an eternal hell. But Jesus came into this world and died on Calvary's cross, shed His blood for our sins, was buried in the tomb. He arose again from the grave. And He says, whosoever will believe on Me and call on My name to be saved, I'm going to save you. The lost person, He's never once told somebody that called on His name, no, I didn't mean that for you. If the Lord's speaking in your heart right now and you know that conviction, now's the time to accept Christ as Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around tonight. If you're here without Christ as Savior right now, would you be willing to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I don't deserve Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. I don't deserve any of that. I deserve hell. And I know it and I believe it. But Lord, You love me. You love me so much that Jesus died for me. And it was His blood that was necessary to pay for my sins. And Lord, I know You're not dead. You're very much alive. And tonight, I need to be born again. I need Christ in my heart. And right now, Lord, I ask You to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? Meant it? If so, would you just slip your hand up? Nobody's looking around. But if you've prayed something like that, meant that, would you just lift your hand? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for just the great lessons out of this book. And Lord, I thank You for Bible characters. Lord, how discouraging and depressing it would be if we read about perfect Bible characters. But Lord, we read about very imperfect individuals that over time You perfected. And You gave them what they needed to be a servant for You in the place that You called them to be. May these truths be a challenge to each and every one of us tonight, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.